Well, if you would please open up your Bibles to the book of Colossians in chapter 1. And just to go over a small miscommunication, I had began preparing to preach having to do with the Incarnation and relating to the season of Advent. And then I found out yesterday that I was going to be preaching for 2 weeks. And I found out this morning that I was going to be preaching for 3 weeks. And so I thought, well, how do I approach this? So I had the option of throwing something together or throwing something together a little bit better. So these next 3 weeks, I'm going to continue in Colossians. And it will not be as Advent-y as you are used to until the week before Christmas. But it will be somewhat Advent-y. So, Colossians chapter 1, and we are going to read verses 3 down through verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Pray with me once more before we begin expounding these verses. O Lord, we do ask that you would attend us mightily by your Spirit. We ask that your word would be to us a light to guide, a fire to purify, a hammer to crush idols, and a sword to strike the nations. We ask these things for Christ's sake and His glory. In your name we pray. Amen. 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 Well, by way of review, 2 weeks ago when I was before you, we went through Colossians chapter 1 verses 5 through 8. And we talked about faithfulness to the church and what that looks like as far as evangelism and discipleship are concerned. And we talked about the message of the gospel and what that means and how that relates to the ascension of Christ, how Paul related it to the ascension of Christ in verse 5. And we talked about the messenger and how Epaphras was faithful. But we also demonstrated in Acts and in other places that that's not just something that pastors and missionaries do, that proclaiming the gospel is something that is the responsibility and the joy of every Christian. And then we talked about the process that takes place, how it begins with proclamation and hearing, and how at some point the Holy Spirit enables someone to understand and to believe the gospel. And then after they believe, after they come into a true and genuine saving relationship with Christ, then begins the process of discipleship for that person. After that person believes in Christ, they begin learning. They begin being discipled to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And then, fourthly, we looked at the product of the proclamation of the gospel, which had to do with more people coming to know Christ, and it had to do with them growing in love, and it had to do with them having a desire to proclaim that gospel and to see others be brought into the kingdom. And so that is what faithfulness looks like in the church outside of the four walls, having to do with evangelism and discipleship. Well, today we're going to look at what does faithfulness to the church have to do with our prayer life? So how do we pray for the church? Now we know how important prayer is. A simple survey of the life of Christ will show us that Christ was devoted in his earthly ministry to prayer. He often spent all night in prayer when he had to go out and do something major, like before when he chose his disciples. And one of the most fascinating instances to me in the life of Christ is when many of the sick are being brought to Christ. Many of the maimed are being brought to Christ. These are people who are suffering, and they're being brought to Christ, and he leaves to go be by himself to pray. Now, that ought not to in any way make us think that Christ was not compassionate. What it ought to show us was the prominence of prayer in the life of Christ. And so how does prayer fit into your life with respect to being a faithful church member? Well, we're going to look at that from these verses this morning in verse 3 and 4, but mostly in verses 9 through 12. So we're going to look at why to pray and what to pray. All right. So why should we pray? Well, we tend to think, well, someone's a Christian. Someone's saved. Well, if they're already a Christian, well, then they don't really need as much prayer as lost people. And I can see how someone might be led to think that, you know, well, this person's going to heaven, so they don't need as much prayer as other people. But that's not the conclusion that Paul came to. That's not the conclusion that Epaphras, Pastor Epaphras, came to, and neither was it the conclusion that Timothy came to, who was with Paul as he was writing this letter. In fact, if you look at verse 9, his prayer is that they would grow in knowledge, which means of necessity that Christians have some level of ignorance. Now, I know that we don't like that word, but we all need to be growing in the knowledge of Christ and in the knowledge of God, because there is ignorance within us, that we do not know God as deeply as we should. And not only that, in verse 12, in verse 11, he mentions needing patience and long suffering. And that, by the way, is a reference to the persecution that they were undergoing from mostly Jewish enemies of the gospel. And so there is a need to pray for Christians because they need to grow in Christ and because they need to have strength to endure what God has called them to endure as Christians. So that's why we need to pray for Christians. But the bulk of the passage is, what do we pray? How should we pray for the church? What do your prayers for the church look like at home? And I'm going to give you what this text teaches us on what those should look like. And the bulk of what he says has to do with this phrase. He says that you may be, in the end of verse 9, look at verse 9 again. He says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." So this phrase kind of governs the rest of the passage. That being filled with the knowledge of his will is what Paul and Timothy's primary concern for prayer is for these Colossian believers. Now, what does that mean? To be filled with the knowledge of his will. Well, there's a lot of confusion about the will of God in the church. And some of that is a little bit justified because we don't know enough about Scripture. And some of that is simply because of the failure of many ministers to properly expound the Scriptures. But the Bible teaches that there are two wills with God, that there is what is commonly called his perfect will, or sometimes the decrees of God, or what his predetermined will or his predestined will, that which God has eternally determined to take place. And then there is what is called his prescriptive will. That is that which he has prescribed or what he has commanded. And so when Paul says here that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will, he is not referring to the perfect will. And oftentimes when people pray and they're talking about God's will for their life, that's exactly what they're referring to, is his perfect will. And they oftentimes when people will come to a preacher or a Christian, they want to know what God's will is for their life. And they're not talking about what God has commanded them. They want you to tell them what God has determined the future to be. And they care very little oftentimes about what God has commanded their future to be. And in fact, Deuteronomy 29:29 actually explicitly forbids this. Listen to Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed..." Let me say that again. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Now, please don't miss what he's saying. The secret things, who you're supposed to marry. I've had so many people come to me and say, "I just don't know who I'm supposed to marry," as if I can look into the future and tell them the name of the girl or the guy that God has planned for them. Those things do not belong to you. God does give us principles in governing those decisions that we make, but we do not as Christians wake up and ask God what color shirt He wants us to wear. Those are not things that God has revealed to us. The things that He has revealed are His commands in the law, and they belong to us and to our children. That means we are to teach our children these things that God has revealed forever, which means that God's law doesn't change. His will does not change. That is, His prescriptive will, those things that He has commanded and desires, the way that He desires for us to live, does not change. And that is what Paul is praying for in this passage. He desires that they would be filled with the knowledge of His will. That is, not looking into some crystal ball for the future. His desire is that he is praying for them that they would understand the way that God wants them to live and the commandments that He has given them. So don't confuse the knowledge of His will here with who exactly you should marry or what exactly... where you might retire or anything like that. He is talking about the commandments of God. That is His desire. But He says the knowledge of His will in all wisdom. And wisdom in the Scripture, most often when wisdom is used, it's talking about the skillful execution of obedience. Okay, so you can know that you're supposed to love your wife or that you're supposed to speak the truth, but you can do that in a very unwise way. You can speak the truth in a very unwise and ungodly way, can you not? That is why we are exhorted to speak the truth in love, because we can speak the truth in a very ungodly way. So wisdom has to do with knowing what to say, when to say it, how to follow this command, when it is appropriate, and in the right spirit. So that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in wisdom, and he qualifies the word understanding with the word spiritual. Now, understanding that the Holy Spirit gives is what he is referring to here. Now, Christianity is not a faith for the intellectually elite. Christianity is not a faith of only the powerful and wealthy. And Christianity is not a faith for the righteous. In fact, Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, there's nothing anti-intellectual about the Scriptures. If you've been here for more than 3 weeks, I hope you know that we care very much about study. We care very much about scholarship and things like that. And that we believe wholeheartedly in serious study of the Scriptures. But my point is that when he says spiritual understanding, he is not saying that this is something that you have to be a member of the intelligentsia of society to comprehend. Spiritual understanding is understanding that the Holy Spirit gives. Now, whenever someone becomes a Christian and they believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of them. And as they study the Scriptures and as they grow in Christ, it is the work of the Holy Spirit in them to teach them the knowledge of the will of God. That is to say, someone who does not have the Holy Spirit cannot rightly understand the will of God. It is not possible. It is not possible for someone who does not have the Holy Spirit inside of them to accurately understand the will of God for their life. It is required that the Holy Spirit be our teacher. And so this is what Paul is praying for, that they have a knowledge of God's will and wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now look at verse 10. And he says, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Now this is kind of a strange, this statement might strike us as a little bit strange. Because we so often talk about grace here and our need for grace. So we very much emphasize the sinfulness of the human heart and the total depravity of man. Because we know that the Bible teaches that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so even though we're not worthy of Christ, why in the world will Paul say this, that we walk worthy of the Lord? Because we're not worthy of the Lord. We've fallen short. We don't live perfectly as we're supposed to in this life. Well, Paul is not contradicting what he's written elsewhere. What Paul is saying is that when someone becomes a Christian, their life must match what they profess to be true with their mouth. In other words, he's saying, if you're a Christian, you profess that Christ is your Lord and that you live for Him and you are under His banner. And so if you are a Christian, your life has to match that. There is no option. You cannot live in a way that doesn't please the Lord. The way that you walk, the way that you live, must match your profession. And then he says, fully pleasing Him. Now, this is an idea that is radically opposed to many folks in our culture, because the idea that God might not be pleased with something is something that is just foreign to the modern American mind, and even oftentimes the evangelical mind. But the Bible is crystal clear that just because someone has, maybe we might accept that somebody's life might not be pleasing to God if they're of the absolute worst dregs of society, serial murderers or rapists or something like that. Though maybe those people don't please God, but certainly the man who appears to live an orderly life, certainly his life has to be pleasing to God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that someone has to have faith in Christ, and even their motivation has to be right for something to be pleasing to God. I might want to stop and help somebody on the side of the road in hopes that someone can see me and say, oh, wow, he's so wonderful. Look how nice he is helping that person on the side of the road. Well, what has happened when that takes place? Is my motivation pure? Is my motivation pure? Is God pleased with that? When I have a selfish, self-centered, self-righteous, ungodly, idolatrous motive? No, he is not. And so one of the things that Paul is seeking that the Colossian believers would have is knowledge of God's will. And not only that they would know how to carry it out and that they would know the right way to carry it out, but that their hearts and their motives would be such that those actions would please the Lord. And he goes on to say, being fruitful in every good work, being fruitful. This means that when you have the opportunity to serve others, the Christian life is not about doing everything for ourselves. It's not about everything what I want all the time. God will give you opportunities to bless others. God will give you opportunities to see others and to meet others' needs. And as Jesus said, you should do those not knowing your left hand, not allowing your left hand to know what your right hand is doing. Doing good in secret and walking in obedience and having the right motive. That is that God would be glorified. Knowing that God is pleased when you help others, when you serve others, when you live a life that is not about yourself, but that is loving God and loving your neighbor. All right. Look at the last phrase in verse 10. And he says, he prays that they would be increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, oftentimes there's two camps. In fact, it seems like with everything, there's at least two camps. But when you hear some people talk about growing in the knowledge of the Lord or growing in Christ or growing in sanctification, a lot of times what they will say is to grow in Christ and to be able to be obedient to Christ, we need to study the attributes of God. We need to study the names of God. And we need to study the mighty acts of God in history so that we can grow in our love for the Lord and be able to walk in obedience to Him. Now, I don't disagree with that. I believe that's true. I believe if you're a true Christian and study those things, that it will deepen your love for God and that you will walk in, have a greater desire to walk in obedience. But what he is saying here, having to do with the knowledge of God, notice what he's doing. He is saying that as they grow in the knowledge of his will, his commandments, his law, his prescriptive desires, that as they grow in the knowledge of that, that will lead them to a greater knowledge of God personally. Now, here's what that means. It means that the law of God reveals who God is. It means that when we look at the commandments of God and when we live in the commandments of God, we understand and we grow better to know God personally, not just in an intellectual, dry, ivory tower theologian sense. I mean, we grow in a deeper love for God. Now, it does have to do with understanding. So when we study that we are not to commit adultery, we understand that God hates, and we understand that God loves marriage, that God loves fidelity. And not only that, it's a picture of the gospel. And so really, when we hate our wives, or wives, when you disrespect your husbands, or if we commit adultery, or if we lust in our heart, any violation of those commandments, what it does is it proclaims to the world that Jesus Christ did not die for the church. That is one of the greatest sins relating to marriage. It's not just that it hurts your wife or it hurts your husband or something like that. It proclaims to the world a false gospel. And so as we grow in the knowledge of this, and as we grow in a greater love for our wives, or ladies, in a greater respect and obedience to your husband, what you begin to understand as you walk in that with joy, enjoying those commandments of God, is that you begin to know God more deeply. And not only that, you begin to cherish God. There are often times when I have obedience to God will cost you. And it has cost many of you in this room if you've been a Christian for very long. In fact, some of you have been a Christian for about 6 months and it's already cost you some friends. But would you trade the joy of obedience to Christ for those friends that you lost? Or perhaps that promotion that you didn't get? Would you trade that? No. You know, if you are a true Christian and have lost anything for Christ, that you grew in your love for Christ when you suffered for Christ, whether it be small or whether it be great. You know that you grew in a truer and more deep cherishing of the Lord Jesus in the midst of that sorrow, not because everything was hunky-dory, rainbows and butterflies. You grew because you walked in obedience and you grew in the knowledge of God. You understood Him more deeply. You were able to trust Him more. And you grew in love because you walked in obedience. So, by the way, the next time you go through a difficult trial, let that be a motive to you. Know when you don't want to obey because it's going to cost you, you should know, you know what? It's going to be far better. And I'm going to cherish the Lord Jesus even more if I am faithful to Him in this difficult time. All right. So now this, we're going to talk about verse 11 for a minute, because this all probably sounds very challenging. And if you're thinking, well, this is very difficult. This is just, you know, we're talking about prayer and I don't even really pray nearly as much as I already should. This, I don't know that I can do something like this. And I would say to you, if you think that you are right, that you are understanding this passage rightly, if you think this is something too great for me. Because look what he says in verse 11. Paul knows this. And he says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. These are things that are beyond ourselves. God gives us tasks that cannot be accomplished in our own strength. Well, why does he do that? He does that so that we will look to him. He wants us to trust in him. He wants us to rely upon him. He wants us to come to his feet and sit at his feet for mercy and plead with him for grace. He wants us to recognize we can't do what we need to do, not even these simple commands to pray for the church that we are unfaithful to do so often. We need the grace of the Lord Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to just pray for the church in the right way. We're so helpless without God that it says in verse 11, even for prayer, we need to be strengthened with all might according to the power of God. It takes the power of God in your life to do something so simple as pray for the church in a way that pleases God. Now let's look at the goal, because the desired result of all these prayers are given to us in the scripture. He says in verse 11 at the end, he says, for, because this is the result, all patience and long suffering with joy. Now, this is probably one of the most counterintuitive realities in the Christian faith. At the end of that verse, he said, for all patience and long suffering, and that, by the way, means suffering for a long time with joy. Now, we're not saying, and Paul is not saying, that the Christian faith is somehow masochistic, that you derive some sort of pleasure when you're tortured. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that even in the midst of persecution, that Christ will be so precious to you that no matter what you endure, that you will love God so deeply that the thought of abandoning Christ or disobeying Christ would be more repulsive to you than losing your job or losing your life or being tortured or losing your friends or losing your reputation or losing anything. Nothing will be more important to you than Christ, that you will treasure Him more deeply than anything you can imagine in life. That's what he means, that it will be a joy to you. You will count it a joy to suffer for Christ, to suffer for Christ. And by the way, it's coming. And it would be far better for us to prepare now to suffer than to get caught in the future when we're not ready. So the time to be loving Christ and growing in your love for Christ is now. And by the way, to teach it to your children and to your children's children, if you have the opportunity. All right, so that's how to pray. That's what we should pray for the church. Growing in knowledge and wisdom and the will of God. Those are the things that we pray so that we can suffer and live for Christ in any situation. And He would be more precious to us than anything else. But when should we pray? Well, let me ask you this question. And don't raise your hand or blurt it out loud, please. But how often do you pray for the church? Do you pray once in a blue moon? Do you pray daily? Do you ever pray at all for the church? And by the way, I'm not only referring to our church here, because remember, Paul has never even visited the church at Colossae. He just heard about them, that Epaphras had taken the gospel there and that the gospel was bearing fruit. And he rejoiced and said, man, that's wonderful. I'm so excited that the Lord is doing a work in Colossae. And he prays for them, it says, in two places. Look at the very verse 3 at the very end. The last few words are praying always for you. And then look at verse 12, the first words of the very last part of this passage. It says, I'm sorry, in verse 9, he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you. So twice in this passage, he's saying, I'm always praying for you, believers in Colossae. And he says, we're always, without ceasing, we never stop praying for you guys. And so I know that the legalistic tendency within us is to say, well, what does he exactly mean by without ceasing or always? You know, I mean, does he get, you know, how many minutes are we talking a day or how many hours a week? You know, that's our tendency, isn't it? Well, exactly how many minutes in the day is Paul referring? That's what we want to ask, right? Well, if you think that way, and if I think that way, we are missing the point. The point is, can you honestly say with Paul and Timothy, guys, we never quit praying for you. We were so excited. We love you guys so much. We're so excited about the work that the Lord is doing among you that we just can't stop praying for you guys. We can't. We just do it without ceasing every day. We're praying for you guys because we're excited about what the Lord is doing among you. And so the question is, can you say that, brothers and sisters? Could you say, if the Lord were to descend here right now from His throne in heaven and ask you, do you pray without ceasing for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what would your answer be? And if it is not yes, that you are praying without ceasing for the congregation of the redeemed, then you have some adjustments to make in your prayer life. Okay, so far everything we've covered has to do with asking God for something in prayer. And this is the last point I'm going to make. We're almost done. And we have to do with growing in His will and asking the Lord for something. All right, but I want you to notice what Paul begins and ends with when he's talking about prayer. He doesn't just say, God, gimme, 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 gimme. Lord, make this in our church, make that in our church. Notice how he begins and ends his section talking about prayer for the church. First three words, we give thanks. And then in the very last verse of this section, verse 12, he says, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers in light. I want you to be impressed with the reality that Paul's prayers for the church were beginning and ending in thanksgiving. And your prayers for the church should be filled with thanksgiving. You know, I think sometimes we miss the fact that we have something very special that the Lord has given us here. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And we ought not to just say, Lord, we want this. Now, I'm given to that. I will confess it to you right here. I am given to the fact of saying, Lord, we want to grow. Lord, we want this. We want that. Lord, we need to be deeper in our knowledge for Christ. And those are not bad things. I'm not saying we should not pray for those things. I just spent I don't know how many minutes talking about those things. Keep praying those things and pray them more and more. However, it can be our tendency to focus on where we are lacking and not be grateful for all that God has given us. We have a wonderful, tight-knit group of believers here, and the Lord has done something great among us, and it can be our tendency to just forget to say, God, thank you so much for placing me in this body with these believers that love the Lord and want to serve the Lord Jesus. And there has never been a need in this room that has not been met. You know that? That is something that's wonderful. Not every church can say that. I can't put a number on it. I don't know. There has never been something needed that has not been met in this body of believers. That is a true work of God. And we ought to give Him thanks for that. And not only that, more importantly, what He's referring to primarily is their conversion. Now, remember, Paul had never been to Colossae. That church, Paul did not have to be everywhere. God did not need Paul. Even though he was the greatest missionary that had ever lived, God did not need the Apostle Paul. God sent believers to their hometown to grow a vital church in the power of the gospel and in the preached word. And they were growing like a weed because the power of the gospel, not because of Paul's power. And so Paul was thankful to that. Man, that's wonderful. I don't have to be everywhere at one time. I don't have to be doing everything, solving every problem. The Lord is going to work. And he was thankful for that. The Lord works in whatever way he chooses. And he doesn't need any one of us. And that is something, by the way, to be very thankful for in your Christian life. Yes, the Lord wants you and he delights in you and he loves you and he is going to use you and he is using you, each and every one of you in this room. But he doesn't need us. But aren't you thankful that he does use us? Well, whenever you think about our congregation in the week, pray for our congregation. Perhaps set aside some time every week to pray for our congregation. Pray that we would all grow in the knowledge of his will. And more importantly, begin and end in giving thanks for the congregation of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have saved us in your Son. We thank you that you have sent him to redeem us, that he came to earth, that he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and ascended up into heaven, and that even now he intercedes for us. Thank you, O Lord, for this congregation who believes these truths. In your name we pray. Amen.